Well, beloved, I know it is a hot day today. No doubt, most likely the hottest day that we've experienced in this location so far. But let me encourage you. We have brothers and sisters all across the map who not only travel miles to get to church, but sit in hotter conditions than us. We are a blessed people. Amen? And so we can be so thankful to be together today, to be sitting under the Word of God, to be immersed in the presence of our God. Now, before I do look to the Word, there are handouts for today's sermon. And so if you didn't receive one yet and you would want one, just raise your hand up. Brother Paul, Brother Chris are going to make their way down the aisles and pass one of those out to you. Now, those are specifically geared to children, yes. And there are snacks for those who do a good job of filling that out. However, let me remind you, those are great outlines that will aid you in tracking with the sermon. And I always give the reminder to use those discussion questions on the back to further your fellowship in the Lord on the Lord's Day. So again, if you need a handout, just raise your hand. They'll get one of those to you. But the rest of you can turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 today. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning together. But as you are turning there or situated in the scriptures there, I want to put something before your mind before we do look at God's Word. And that is that in this world, there are both genuine things and there are artificial things. We are faced with people and circumstances and items that are true and those things that are false. And we must admit, even as Christians, whoever you are this morning, we can be in situations, no matter what it might be, where we struggle discerning what is true, what is genuine, and then what is counterfeit as well. We might have never known or are shocked when we realize, or we might even be willfully convincing ourselves of the trueness of something when we know the opposite to actually be true. And by means of example, I always found reality TV shows that covered pawn shops very interesting for this reason. Maybe you've seen them, maybe you haven't, but essentially this is TV coverage of a pawn shop covering those people that would come in and bring their items to have them appraised or assessed as to their value. Whether or not they sell it or not is up to them. But this is televised as a reality TV program. Now, I found these shows not interesting just because of the items that were brought in. Maybe you did. But I found TV shows like that interesting because of the reactions of people to the appraisal of their items. There were folks who would bring in something that was essentially exactly what they had thought it to be worth, and so it's not really any shocker there when they find out that it's valued something close to what they anticipated. But then there are those who come in with an item that they thought was a worthless piece of junk. They just want spare change, and they find out it's actually worth a small fortune in just a matter of a few minutes. Even sometimes having to get their items insured because they're so valuable. But more than that, I found the reaction of people who would come in and bring an item who they had set a value. They had convinced themselves it was a priceless item, only to find out that that was a mere worthless piece of junk. And of course, these are the interactions that always make TV because they're the most interesting. But as we think about this, it's that last response that really always stood out to me, maybe to you too, because it's these folks that had convinced themselves that it was a treasure They had actually bought in, that this was a indeed valuable beyond any other price. It's clear that though there was objectivity, because experts were reviewing their items, supposedly at least, when it came to the quality of what they brought, some people would just not face the facts. They would not admit the value of it. Now, even in before we address the text, I admit this is somewhat of a trivial example compared to what we're going to be looking at in the scriptures this morning, but it bears true to a theme that we will find in our passage that we're looking at. And that is the ignorance of men to what can be right in front of their eyes, and improperly, or sometimes a willfully improperly placed hope, reveling in an item that is ultimately valueless, ultimately false. It is false. And this is exactly what we're going to be seeing in the text of Holy Scripture this morning. And so, if you will, look with me to Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now, speaking, it says here of the crippled man who was just healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Amen indeed. So here we have, in the context of what we're looking at in this passage, Peter again addressing a large multitude of people within Jerusalem, very similar to Pentecost in terms of its circumstance. Pentecost being a miracle where we had about 100 people speaking previously foreign languages now fluently, shocking a people that were hearing in their own tongue the mighty works of God. But this time, instead of 100 people speaking languages, we have a crippled man whom these men and women would have known for a long period of time being fully healed. This man who was laid at the temple's beautiful gate daily to ask for spare change was now walking around, jumping, in fact, praising God as he never had before. He would have been laying cripple his entire life. Acts 4:22 says he was actually over 40 years old, now completely healed, standing before them, praising God, declaring to the temple this mighty work of God, no doubt accumulating much attention in his praise. And so in response to this genuine, very clearly obvious miracle to this multitude of people in Solomon's portico, and that's just the eastern entrance into the temple, they swarmed the apostles, ran all around them. I mean, this man was, he was still clinging to them, right? In the text that we read, he was still hanging on to the very man that brought this about, or at least that they thought. So they were filled with wonder and amazement. They were totally bewildered, and they flocked to Peter and to John as a result. Now, as we consider this text this morning, I want to look at a few key observations that we'll go through systematically. We're kind of going to be bouncing around the text, so I'm going to need your close attention as we do that. But hopefully, as we map our way through what Peter is speaking on, we'll be able to see the redirection of their praise to, as Peter declares, Jesus Christ, the source of this miracle. And as we begin, I want to start with the first point. If you're keeping notes, you can note this. There is no power in man. There is no power in men. What strength, what ability do men innately possess when we speak of a miracle of this magnitude? It says in verse 11 to 12, while he, the cripple, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Yeah, amidst this incredible gathering of people that are totally shocked, they're totally bewildered at this miracle, Peter begins to preach to them and in a sense rebuke them. The audacity of such a statement, the audacity of such an action. Why do you wonder? Why do you stare? As if to say, you people, how is it that you are without an answer for the source of this great miracle in flocking to us? Do you honestly think that we mere men, mere apostles even, made this man walk? How could we possibly do it by our own power? Do you still not know the source of such a great work being Christ, Jesus? Israel, wake up, essentially. As we think about this, there's no power in man. Peter's response initially communicates something notable, something powerful, as a conclusion about humanity that we need to begin to consider. And it's this: within the heart of men, there exists, and when I say men, that is all mankind, that is humanity. Within the heart of men, there exists the inclination to bring praise and direct credit to himself, to ourselves. Did you get that? We naturally have the desire to take praise away from everything else and to center it in us, to center it in man. The human race is ultimately ruled by this desire. We're a people that crave attention, right? We fight for, we pursue approval, the affirmation of our fellow man. We boast and we gloat over all of our achievements, every success that we have. And we work and we labor for our own claims to fame in this world, to make a name for ourselves. It's no confusion that people live for their own glory, that we do everything we can to create a legacy. And we do so much. We work so hard for the legacy that if we're not remembered, if we know that we didn't build some sort of empire to our own person and our worship, we feel like we're not fulfilled. We feel worthless. We have no identity. This is man innately. We can't live with the idea that we will one day just be forgotten. Men want to be better than all the rest. They want to be better. They want to feel more important than their fellow man. If they can do something that will elevate their status, right, cause them to rise above everybody else, make more money, get more stuff, be more important, then they think that we think that we will be fulfilled ultimately. We will do almost anything to get this kind of praise and to receive all credit. And we will, most importantly, we will even exclude God to get it. Just like these men. Look, we say naturally, look at the world and all that we've made. Look at the monuments to our own intelligence and ability, man says before God. Now think about it. Think about what we've done to strip God away from the testimony of this world. Because our society vividly emphasizes or shows this kind of motive everywhere. We've stripped God from creation. And our society has removed him, and so that we are, man is, evolved creature known as man is all that there is. And our humanity is not attributed to God. Schools don't acknowledge God, let alone point to him as the impetus behind education or learning in his created world. Government and legal process reject the word of God from defining their rule or what is right or what is wrong. Gender and sexuality are now fluid. They're now meaningless. They're not based in objective truth. They're not specifically outlined by God for fulfillment or for God's glory. If you even think about it, the wonders of our world, everything that we look out on this beautiful hot day that God has made, are called the acts of Mother Nature, right? Not God. And here in Jerusalem, we see the very same thing manifest in these men. A people who are quick to run to man as the source. Quick to run to credit someone else for this work in their midst. But the question we have to consider, more to our point at hand, is what can man do? What can man ultimately do? Were Peter and John, even thinking about these men, so powerful that they alone could be credited with this miracle, healing a crippled man? Of course not. And then also men in general, right? They knew better. Humanity thinks much of itself, but the truth is we know innately we are not as powerful as we put ourselves off to be. We do not have the ability. What we build erodes ultimately. What we earn is ultimately given away to other people. All of our advances, all of our intelligence cannot change these realities. We can't give life by the grace of God. There are great advancements in healthcare today that can do much, and I think we can thank the Lord for that. But even with these advances, dear friends, we cannot keep ourselves from our own inevitable deterioration. We cannot keep ourselves from our own death. We cannot ultimately sustain ourselves. And so that question comes to our mind again. What power is there in man? And the scripture says very clearly, our days are typed to grass itself, which is here one day and gone the other. It said in scripture that this life is vanity. It's a breath. It's smoke that evaporates into the air. The wind blows and we are gone. It's like we never even were there in the first place. And this is why God says to the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? Can man save? Can man protect? Can man preserve? Can man create? Can he defend? Can he sustain? None in comparison to God. Man cannot. And we conduct ourselves in a way, even in our own nation, people today, everywhere, like we're invincible. Like nothing can change the outcome of our life. That there's nothing that can get in the way of us and our life. And so eat, drink, be merry, live this life the way you want to live, because there's nothing that can hinder us from doing what we want to do. Yet, think about it. All it takes is an infinitesimal, tiny, beyond our own eyesight disease to come and to eradicate our own delusion of invincibility. That's it. That's how weak we are. Are we really so powerful as men, as people? Now, Peter goes on to consider another question. Are we so worthy? He states to those gathered, even of himself, is John's piety so great that they could have made this man walk? No, not at all. Which is interesting, because these are apostles. These are the most notable men in the church at that time. There was no one higher in terms of their authority within the bride of Christ, save Jesus, than these apostles. They were used to write the scriptures. They were inspired by God. They were men that walked with Christ. They were called to be the foundation of the people of God and its teaching. But by their own admission, these apostles declare that it would be utter foolishness to conceive that a man would be healed as a result of their own personal piety
Right? He says in verse 12, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though our own power or piety made him walk? They had not the godliness to perform such a task. They were mere men. They were chosen by Christ, but they were sinful men at that. So what power could there possibly be in men? Humanity. What piety could there possibly be in us? We would be living in blind ignorance if we thought that humanity by our goodness, by our own goodness, could perform anything in relation to a miracle. And we just have to think clearly and frankly about what the Word of God teaches about humanity. If we look even through the pages of history, Fairview family, we find testimony after testimony of the dark cruelty of the human race. Do not believe the lies of our culture that we are somehow innately good. I think we know better. A mere surf through modern articles is going to show us a very darker picture than that. Hatred, abuse, violence, slavery, genocide, all these things mark every single generation of human history since we've been upon this planet. I've heard it said that if there's ever no war on this world, it's only because both sides are currently reloading their weapons. And that's it. It's because violence exists within us. It's what's natural to us. It's our inclination. There will always be war. There will always be violence because we as mankind have a lust for power and control. Humanity from the lowest or the highest classes, lowest of society all the way to the richest and most powerful, are always on the hunt. Believe this. They're always on the hunt to place their boot on another human's neck, to exert their own power over somebody else, to give themselves dominance over the rest of humanity and power. And I submit that given the right amount of opportunity and the right freedom from consequence and the power to conduct what they want to do, that we would descend into depths lower and lower of evil than even some of the most heinous men of human history. Because even when we perform acts of benevolence, our motives are colored with our own selfishness. Our motives are colored with our own aggrandizement, our own building up of self. We think ourselves far more noble than we actually are. And I would again submit that all it would take this morning, dear friend, is an honest look through your heart for every action that you've ever committed in your life. Those things that you thought that nobody else would ever see or nobody else would ever know will put you into a humble place to realize the same is true about all of us without exclusion. The greatest potential for the most egregious levels of evil exists within each and every one of us. And Jesus proves that when he says that out of man's heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. The list goes on. Man's piety, dear friends, and this is what Peter is communicating. Man's piety is only a basis to find a cooler place in hell, not provide any power or any miracle at all comparable to the work of God. And so we ask the question again in this text, what power, what piety exists in men? The apostle recognizes the same realities to be true of himself, that he's void, that they're void, let alone any layman. And so they respond to this ignorant crowd by exposing their deception. Now there's a message for the church here. I'm not just directing all attention to those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as the body of Christ, can be incredibly susceptible to the exact same line of thinking if we're not careful. Right? We might right before us, oh, in Fairview Baptist Church, hear me on this, we might have right before our eyes, a great and powerful movement of God. We might see his testimony in the work of his provision and his work and the success of ministries galore. And do you know what is so common to our hearts if we are not careful? That success always breeds opportunity to lose focus upon God and bring it to ourselves. Now, I am not saying that success we should avoid. We should not ask for the prosperity of God. No. But our eyes must be ever looking to Christ. Our focus cannot be taken upon God, because I submit upon these truths, it is but a mere glance upon ourselves that breeds ultimate reveling and ultimate glory in us. Would we not be susceptible to the exact same fault if we're not careful? Our gifts, right? Our power, our intelligence, our prowess, our creativity, you name it, is the source of why we're here. That thinking can develop in any mind that is not sober-minded. I'm reminded of Paul's exhortation, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have? And let's just insert our name in there. What do you have, Fairview Baptist Church, that you did not receive? What do we have that Christ has not given to us? Nothing. And so what power in man? That's the first point. I want to move on to the next one that's given by the text. Another conclusion on the subject of man's nature, which is that men reject the power of Jesus Christ. Men reject the power and the work of Jesus Christ. Peter is shocked at the people's blatant ignorance to really what was mislabeled the source of the crippled man's healing here. More than that, though, he and John were incredibly shocked that they missed the power of Jesus Christ in that miracle. Let's just read verses 12 down through 16 one more time for a refresher. It says, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, when God raised from the dead, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is in through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all.'" Now, Peter's address to this people is sharp and it is bold. It's because this people, who are quick to wonder and be amazed when a miracle might come from two supposedly incredible men, but just a short time before that, they turn their back on the very one from whom this miracle actually came from. When he was right in front of their faces, they had Jesus. They were witnesses. These men were witnesses. These people were witnesses to the work that Jesus did, and they refused to find any significance in Jesus while he was in front of them. And so Peter recounts how this people not only refused and rejected the genuineness of Jesus Christ, but they handed him over to death. They actually put him to death. They killed him. That's shocking. Shocking. I mean, Jesus was right with them, right in their midst. Miracles beyond what they witnessed, far surpassing the crippled man being healed. But they put him to death. They rejected him and actually killed him. The apostles are struck by that. So make no mistake here. Peter's rebuking them because this is a willful refusal. This is not simple ignorance. This is willful. He wants to point out to them that they have no excuse because they rejected Jesus Christ. They had him. And their wonder at this miracle that's happening before their eyes is only manifesting their depraved dedication to suppressing God. It's a rebuke. So they were inclined to credit man only because they would not, they could not in their sin credit God. They did not, they would not want to. And to make another statement about us, humanity in general again, this is the same malady that exists in humanity. This is the same malady that exists innately in our own hearts. Everyone outside of Christ, we can have the Lord clearly on display. We can have him right before our eyes, but we will not come. Right? We can have evidences of his power. We can have works in his creation. Obvious changes in the lives of people around us. The testimony of his word, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But men in their sin refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And is this not the case? Oh, I've heard it far too many times in a way. So many people come so close. They're like this far. They're, as the scriptures say, seeing men as trees. The Christ is so evident to them. The trueness of the gospel comes so close to their heart. It is uncanny. And their soul is convicted. Their heart is burdened by sin. But they cannot embrace the evidence. They can't take the final step of crying out for their own salvation because it demands too much of them. It demands too much. They can't embrace the evidence. So they say innately in their hearts, well, no, I can't believe. Take your Christianity and go. I don't want to hear any more of it. And they'll go to any length possible to get this testimony and this truth out of their minds. Just by willful suppression. I actually find that those who are most well-versed in atheism, those who have the most arguments against Christianity, are the very ones that are most convinced of its reality. Because they have to work doubly hard to suppress that truth in their minds. Triply. The common petition is, do a miracle, God. Show your work. If you just would show up, then I would believe in you. But that's only a cover-up for what they know to be true already. That's just another suppression. It's the exact same for those who were with Jesus, who called out for another sign. And Christ said, no sign will be given but my own resurrection, essentially. It was Christ who said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. He said essentially there that even if a man was to come right back from the dead, if somebody was going to be resurrected from the grave right in front of their eyes, they would not believe nearly as much as the testimony of the word of God. We have the word. Today in our world, we have the word. We have evidence for Christ today. Jesus could show up right here in our midst. Jesus could be placed, right? So every eye in this building can see. Every eye in this community. Nay, let's just go as far as to say every eye in the city of Calgary today witnesses Jesus coming and visiting us for a day. But I say upon this basis that his physical presence would not change men's heart. Oh, praise God, his gospel would. We know that to be true. But our problem innately in our heart is such that that would not convince. Because it's not a problem of evidence. Men don't want Christ because of what he communicates about our sin, because of who he is, and what we must do, and what we must give and say about every pursuit of our life. And so, they will credit anything else for what they see, so long as it's not Jesus Christ. So long as it's not the God-man. Maybe it's just firing neurons in our brains, right? It's just random acts of nature. Somebody's personal willpower that helped them to get over all their previous vices, right? It was effective brainwashing. I don't know, even some other spiritual being. Maybe it was just man. You see, excuse after excuse after excuse that we use so long as it's not Jesus. But thank the Lord. This is a subnote to what we're going to say later, but Christ does come to save, and he does save, and he's the one that can open up eyes. And just a personal appeal for a moment as we think about this. You who are with us this morning, you who have gathered with us today and know not Jesus Christ, when are you going to come to him? Haven't you had enough evidence? You don't need any more. You've been given enough. If you're here and you're resistant to Jesus Christ, it's for the reasons that we see in the Word of God. You don't have an informational problem. You have a heart problem. And you're refusing because of what you know to be true and because of what it demands upon your life. But I tell you here today, will you continue in rebellion only to find yourself damned one day? When Jesus Christ offers you mercy, mercy, free mercy. And all he says is, come. I'm not doing this. I don't plead with you, and neither does anybody or any other member of Fairview Baptist Church, because there's some formality that I have to say this every time I get up and preach. I plead with you because it's just another part of a person's sermon. No, I want you to be saved. I want you to know Jesus. Those that sit around you want you to know this Christ. So we plead with you. Be freed from what is obviously willful self-denial, not evidence. Our third point, Fairview family, this is certainly one that's chiefly emphasized, is there is power in Jesus Christ alone. Let's look one more time at the text together. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So to a bewildered audience again, ignorant to the work of Jesus Christ in their midst, the apostle directs all attention to Jesus Christ. It's no mere man, it's no mere personal power, it's no mere piety that gave healing to this cripple, but it was the Lord Jesus himself. It was the one that they crucified. It was the one that they put to death, the one that came to save them from dying from their own sins, who worked this miracle, Jesus the Messiah, the God-man. But the cripple man knew that, right? He had no question. He believed Jesus Christ. He put his faith in the name that could heal him. He wasn't placing his faith in the apostles. He wasn't grabbing hold of their arm because he thought they could do it. He trusted the work of Jesus Christ. He gave himself to him and him alone. He believed in the God-man, what he said he could do, what he promised he could do for his own body, for his own soul. He grabbed hold of the work of Jesus Christ, not the apostles' hand. He knew that there was power alone in Jesus. And indeed, there is power. There is wonder, working power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we find anywhere else, beloved? What could we possibly find in terms of power that could ever compare to Jesus Christ? Could anything even be put anywhere close to the power we have in him? Not all the world could conjure up or anything close to this work. Not every mind in the world could find a way. Not every doctor in the world, if you lined them all up, could heal such a great work. Nor the caring hearts of this world go so far as Jesus Christ. I say test it. Put them all in a line. Right, bring everything that this world can conjure, essentially the Elijah concept. So you have a God, let's see his work.
Can anything match the work of Jesus Christ? Beloved, can anything? No, of course not. We know full well. We've been there. We've sought those avenues. We've drank from those broken cisterns. And what have we found? We've found emptiness. We've found death. We've tried their healing solutions. We've tried their areas of fulfillment. We've used every method that they have given us. And where have we found ourselves? Empty. Empty. And compared to the power of Jesus Christ to heal and to bind and to change the sinful heart, there is no power at all in this world. Zero. Can man ever redeem from death or forgive sins? Who could ever give eternal life? Save Jesus. Could we suffer the wrath of God? Could we endure the tempest of the Father's holy anger against the sins of his people? Could we satisfy the wrongs that we have done? Could we make atonement? Could we somehow work in ourselves this achievement? None but Christ, because Peter says he is the holy and he is the righteous one. There is none righteous save this one. Christ is the author of life. He is God. Christ is the creator of this world. He's the former of all creation. He rules as the ever-existent Lord of all. He came from the Father as a promise of God's own faithfulness, a testimony of his grace and goodness, what he had promised in times past. And only God incarnate could accomplish a glorious victory like this on the cross. Only God could defeat death and rise triumphant from the grave. And so here we begin. Unbeliever, Christian, this is where we start, right here. Give me your attention. We look to him. If we're in need of grace, if we're in need of salvation, for the same wonder-working power in Christ in this circumstance exists today. And the path to experience this same grace is the path that has been navigated by the Apostle Peter. Firstly, you must know your sin. You must know your sin. Peter declares this clearly to his listeners, that Christ, the God incarnate, who delivered this man, it was him who delivered this man from illness and spiritual death, and he was the one that they actually murdered. And there was no candy coating their work. There was no covering or making light of the atrocity that they committed by handing him over to death. They rejected God and they put him to death on a tree. And yours and my sins need a similar reproval. We need the same starkness in terms of our sin. You and I don't stand before God because of some misdemeanor, right? Our actions are not merely the result of different circumstances laid out or different other people's actions. We are guilty of an eternal justice for willful rebellion against God. Our sins could be called cosmic treason against our Creator. Our actions are so vile that they would necessitate God's death, Jesus Christ suffering upon the cross for us. This is you. This is me. This is all of us. We must know our sin. You must know your sin, and as Peter emphasizes, you must grasp your own poverty to do anything about it. This is the theme that Peter is making very clear from what he's saying to these men. You can't do anything about it. We can't work up a solution. We can't clear up our filth. We can't wipe away the stain of our sin. Nothing is going to get rid of the stench of our wickedness and absolve our debt before God. Nothing. Nothing that we can do. Like Peter says, what power, what piety is there within man? We are bankrupt spiritually to save. You must know your sin, you must grasp your own poverty to do anything about it, and you must know the Christ. You must understand the Christ, you must see the Christ. Though we be without hope within ourselves, we will
find it abundantly in Jesus. For what does the word say here? Though they crucified him, he was the author of life. He's the holy and righteous one. He is the one who made this world. He's the one who has been eternally existent, the one that can save. Look, look unto the God-man and find the only sufficient source for rest for your souls. We're talking about God himself, the only one that can save. We need not despair. You must know the identity of this Christ as God, because the question is, can God utter a word and not complete it? Will God give a promise that he will not one day fulfill? What is there? What is there in this entire world that he would be restrained from doing? Christ is God. And when we plead with him, we plead with God. And so you know Christ, you know God. And you'll know his grace by faith. And you, like the cripple, we like cripples in sin, may know the perfect healing of his blood. Now here's my last and final point this morning, brothers and sisters, which is part application for us. We know we worship a magnificent Christ. We worship God, the only God, the one of whom there is no restraining. There's no shifting. There's no sin. The one who can save us. And we as Christians, the people of God, are called as praise directors. Now I'll explain that. You might even say praise redirectors. What was it here that Peter was doing in his sermon? He was turning the gaze of a hardened people from themselves to God, right? He's steering them from their ignorance in falsity to truth, and from their deception to freedom. Peter was directing praise to God and taking it away from himself. Now, I know he's an apostle, but it doesn't mean he's free from any temptation, free from any sin. I mean, put yourself in his own shoes. There had to be some element of temptation. There's a people, 2,000 to be exact, ready to worship you, ready to give you everything, right? Who give you all the notoriety in the world. And just think, these apostles were, just a short time before that, struggling with their own praise, asking Jesus, will you not bring the kingdom right now, essentially so that we can have thrones and sit by and rule and get this praise from you. They would have had a temptation, but they redirect that worship to the only one who is worthy, the Lamb of God. They say, it is him you must worship. It is him who has accomplished this great work. So lift your eyes from us to Jesus Christ. Psalm 115:1 says this so perfectly. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Christians, we are taking anything that comes to us and we are sending it to God. All praise to him. We are pointing every bit of worship to the direction of our Lord, beloved. We're taking our neighbor's skewed affections to worship, and we are pointing them to God. If you're looking for someone to worship, we're saying here. That's what we're doing when we gather here. We're saying it's not us, it's God. We are putting, as it were, a dam in every stream that begins flowing as it ought not to, to redirect it to the ocean of God's glory and praise. We are defending the glory of God and of his Christ. We are zealous for it. We ought to be. You're going to have people, Christians, who will wonder at the things that you do. You're going to have your doors. You will have your opportunities. When they ask you, where does this source of choices come from? Why does your home have such a flavor of joy? Why do you raise your family this way? How is it that you work in a particular way when the boss is not even here? Right? Every ethic, every decision, everything that we do, everybody that comes into this church for that matter, we're leading that sinner to Jesus Christ. We're telling him, I'll show you who to worship. I'll bring you to the one who is worthy of praise. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. People, maybe, folks who have come here to Fairview, maybe just recently, I hope you haven't come here just because of us. Right? Just because of the people that gather here at Fairview. And as I realize, lots has happened over the last 2 years. We're no stranger to the attention that we have gotten. Right? And I won't even deny that there's a good work happening here. Praise God. But don't look to the people that sit here among you. Dear friends, don't look to me. Don't look to anybody else for the source of why. If there is a work here, and it be good that it is happening, it is Christ. It is all of Christ. Every success, every piece of prosperity, every inclining, change, mercy, is a work of the Lamb of God. So let him be the reason for your attendance today. Maybe if it wasn't, I pray that it will be. You will find nothing worthy in people, certainly. And I'm thankful that you've come today. If you have for the first time, praise God. But it's Jesus that you need your eyes lifted to. You will find all the worthiness in him. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we know that you are so worthy. God, take your word and plant it deeply in the hearts of those here today. May you reap great benefit and praise and fruit from this work. We are thankful, God, that we are not credited, that this work is not up to us. You are God. You accomplish salvation. You can save, and save mightily you will. We thank you. We ask you for this great work in Jesus' name. Amen.